All right, if you've been watching the TV, you already know that we may not have class Tuesday or Wednesday of this week. It looks like, and we're to the great ice storm, which seems to hate Florida. The last few really nasty ones have been that storm. This one doesn't look, hopefully, to be as bad, but the Gulf temperatures are at all-time highs, so there's plenty of fuel out there for it. To this morning, I saw they predicted this be a strong tropical storm or a weak Category 1 at landfall. Now they've got it as a Category 1 when it's even with us. So that means if it continues to move up the Gulf towards the Big Bend area where they think it's going, it will be stronger than 1 when it gets there. And that area, if you've ever had to drive up through there, that area is still devastated from Michael. I mean, they still haven't rebuilt fully from that. So keep your eye on the radar. And at this point, tentatively, I'm going to say we're not going to have class. What I will do is if about noon or 3 o'clock or something, it looks like we're okay for Tuesday, I'll notify everybody and let them know. Or maybe we just ought to plan on having it now, and then I'll just tell you if we don't. That'll probably be better. That way there's no crossed wires. But it looks like Wednesday would be out of the picture, too. But we just don't know yet. And on top of all of that, we had a cancellation for next Sunday. So if this happens, we will be meeting back here a week from Tuesday. So depending on how all that goes. Because I don't want to put anybody in danger and don't need anybody out driving around during a storm. So, but at any rate, pray about that. We want to get make sure everybody's safe, but continue to meet as often as we can. All right, let's get before you the doctrine of apostles. We're going to cover this. Again, it's been 4 or 5 years since we've looked at this, so figured I'd review it here with Paul. The vocabulary, and of course this is generally where we start with any doctrine, is you have to document the language that supports your doctrine, that is the basis for it. Apostello is used 129 times. It's a verb. It means to send out or send forth. In relation to the sender, to send with a commission or to send out with authority. Apostole, four times a noun, mean literally a sending off. It can also be used of one sent off as a special envoy or messenger, and it has the, normally it's translated as apostleship. And then apostolos, 79 times, the noun, that's where our word apostle comes from, a one who is sent on a mission with the authority of the one who sends him. A commissioned representative, a messenger, an envoy, or apostle. So this family of words, again, is to be distinguished from pempo. Pempo means to send or send out, but it's the more basic verb for sending. It doesn't imply anything or say anything about authority or a commission or a mission even. It just means to send out. Since the terms related to the office or function of apostle focus on the authoritative commission behind the sending, the verb pempo focuses on the basic act of sending. In classical Greek, the noun apostolos was used for a group of men sent out for a particular purpose, whatever that purpose might have been. And D, it came to be applied to the primary leader of the expedition. In a naval campaign, the term referred to the commander of the fleet, the one who commanded all of them. But obviously, as you know, even as a commander sent out with his fleet to war, he's still under the authority of the king. He's been commissioned to do whatever it is he's supposed to do. But it's the highest ranking officer. Well, it's similarly, apostle in the church age is the highest ranking office. Apostolos was a term that would have been readily understood by the Jews, since they had an Aramaic equivalent, which is shaliach. That was related to the Hebrew verb shalach, which means to send out or send away. And in one Old Testament passage, it has pretty clearly the idea of a divine commission. That's in 1 Kings 1 Kings 14:6. And it came about that when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, that he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message." And the harsh message, we believe, of course, came from God himself. Thus says, go say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel. So here the idea of sent out clearly is sent out as an envoy of God to deliver this message of judgment to the kingdom. The rabbis often use the term shaliach to refer to one who was commissioned and authorized by God. These men were normally ordained rabbis who were specially set apart for their task by the ritual of the laying on of hands. And then thus the Jews recognized the religious element as well as the official character of those being sent out. But again, for the Jews, if there was a commission sent out, it was from God, and they would have known that there was a religious element to it. We're not talking just about, say, a naval commander or some other kind of leader, where they're not necessarily, there's not particularly a religious element to what they do. But here, there clearly is. God is the one doing the commissioning, then there definitely is. Two, definition and description. It must be immediately noted that the term apostle is used in the New Testament in both a technical and a non-technical sense. And this is where, as an exegete, you have to make distinctions and be able kind of to think on your feet. But you have to know, generally speaking, if a word is non-technical, it will usually be non-technical. But if a word is technical, it means the same thing in every circumstance. A non-technical term is translated by the context. A technical term sets the context for you. And so in terms of this one is used in both technical and non-technical sense. And if you don't know this, you'll mess it up. You'll get the doctrine wrong. B, technically. The term is used to denote the 12 men originally selected by Jesus from his followers to occupy the office of apostle. And that Ephesians 4:11 just mentions that as a part of the spoils of warfare, as a part of Christ's strategic victory, he dispersed gifts, and these gifts were given to the church. Again, as we've pointed out in this Ephesians chapter 4, backing up to verse 8, therefore, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. This refers to the relocation of the souls that were in paradise in the center of the earth in Abraham's bosom prior to his resurrection and ascension. And they are being transported to the third heaven. And he gave gifts to men. So we know that when he did this, he bestowed things. He gave gifts is the idea of bestowing things. And these are not spiritual gifts, by the way. I believe I think in verse 8, let me double check that, but I'm pretty sure that's just doma. It's the most simple, basic word for gifts. And it can encompass anything. I think it was used that if you know how to give good gifts to your children, well, whatever you might give a child. And of course, he said, if he asks for something like food, you won't give him a snake, will you? And the answer, of course, was no. But this isn't spiritual gifts. And this is bad interpretation to ever interpret this term as spiritual gifts. It is, a matter of fact, I think it's not used all that often. Let me see here. About four times. Four times. And two of them are in the Gospels in the same context. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. And this presumes, again, even though you are evil, probably a concessive participle there, but a first-class condition. Even if you're evil, it is assumed that you know how to take care of your children, which may be assuming too much today, but it was assumed in that day that it was a fact. So there you have doma, but back in our verse, he gave gifts to men. And then you will note in the New American Standard, verses 9 and 10 are rightly put in parentheses. They interrupt the flow of the sentence. He gave gifts to men. Then in verse 11, he tells you what those gifts were. Apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. And they're all indefinite. He doesn't say how many of each one. Now, with apostles, we know there were only 12 of those. Prophets, we have no clue. We don't have any clue how many evangelists existed. And we know there's been a great number of pastor teachers over the centuries that have existed. So he gave some. And then as shouldn't be there. It's just some apostles. It's just an indefinite statement. Doesn't tell you how many he gave. He gave some apostles. Somehow I got off of that there. Okay. So these are the ones to occupy the office of apostle. These are all offices, by the way. And then the men who occupy these offices are viewed as the gifts. Believers from the spoils of his victory. People who have been saved and are now part of his plan. And not everybody's called to that. Not everybody's called to the ministry. Well, there were only 12 apostles ever called. Well, 13, I guess, if you count Judas, but he was an unbeliever. But there were only 12 ever called. Again, we don't know about the others. So in that regard, point C, it is correct to refer to men that fill the office of apostle as apostles, just as it is to speak of those that occupy the office of pastor teacher as pastor teachers. We do this all the time without even thinking about it. We do it in the political realm, Mr. President, Senator so-and-so. We do it all the time. They occupy an office, and we recognize that. So during Jesus' earthly ministry, these men were apostles to Israel, minus Paul, of course. We understand that Paul was not present until the church age had already begun before Paul got his call to the ministry, call to the office. So during Jesus' ministry, these men were apostles to Israel. Two, Jesus made it plain that he was sent only to Israel at the first advent. First advent should probably be capitalized there, I believe. Matthew 15. And he also made no secrets about how it affected people or what they thought of his teaching. I'm sure it irritated some of them. We know there was, say, racial tension between the Samaritans, who were considered half-breeds, and full-blooded Jews. There had been a lot of intermarrying and all of that, mingling with the Assyrians when the Assyrians took the 10 northern tribes captive in 721 BC. They not only took them captive and relocated them, they settled some of the Assyrians there, intermarried with them, and kept the better parts of the stuff for themselves, obviously. And that one's in John 4, but let's look at this one here first. Matthew 15, 24. And he answered. This is when this woman comes up to him, a Canaanite woman. And Jesus, in verse 21, he went to the regions of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region. Clearly a Gentile. And as Tyre and Sidon, as you probably know, were up in the northern part of Israel. So this was up towards the northern border. And began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. Now what's up here? This is rude, Jesus. Thank God apostles were there to straighten him out. But they didn't straighten him out. They just told him, "We want to get rid of her." And his disciples came up to him and kept asking him. In other words, ask him over and over again, saying, "Send her away, for she is shouting after us." Mm-hmm. Well, if your daughter was cruelly demon-possessed, you might not like it either. Mm-hmm. And so, obviously, one of the things you see here is they have no compassion on this woman. They're not interested and all of that. But, of course, they're very much racial Jews. It would appear to me that all of his initial disciples were full-blooded Jews. And they took pride in that heritage. And they were the people of God. And now we're Jesus' disciples. So, you know, to the rest of you. Thumb my nose at you. All right. So, He didn't answer a word. And he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Dogs was a euphemism used for Gentiles. It was an insult. It was a racial slur, as it were. If you're a Gentile, you were dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, you're right. I agree. That goes a long way, I think, with the Lord when you agree with him. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And did she walk away and saw, he called me a dog. I've had it with this Jesus, and I'm not interested. And that's how people would be today. I guarantee you, they would cancel Jesus in a heartbeat. And I'm glad to see it. Not that I think Hollywood stars or starlets mean anything to me in their positions. But I saw a deal where one of them, I think it was Jennifer Aniston, I'm not sure, said, I've had it with cancel culture. This is stupid. And I was flipping around looking for something the other day on a site, and I got into this list of posts people make and all of this. And I can't remember who it was they were attacking. He just said, I hate so-and-so. It's time they were canceled. And that's all it takes. One hothead, one idiot, to go out and seek to ruin the reputation of people who've done what? What have they done? He just didn't like this particular person and thought they should be canceled. And I think he was actually reported, if I remember right, it was some historic personage that wasn't even alive, but people are still talking about him. You got to quit talking about him even. Well, our society is sick. This isn't any way to live or have a society. And at least somebody took a stand against it. This is nonsense. People need to stop this. So anyway, he calls her a dog, but she goes right past it. She just, well, okay. Jesus answered and said, O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. And this is a lesson also in tenacity. This woman didn't give up and walk away just because she didn't get what she wanted the first time from God. This is part of our deal. Keep on asking. Keep on knocking. Keep on seeking. Sometimes one prayer isn't going to get it done. You may have to pray about something for days, weeks, months. There are situations I've prayed about and still have on my prayer list that are years. But you know, some things resolve, some things don't. Some things get fixed or all that. But some things you still have to just pray about. So she didn't give up. She didn't worry about the insult of being called a dog. And just moved right on and finally, by faith, got what she was after. But as he said, your faith is great. He didn't say that about many people. And he didn't say it about many Jews at all. Most of the time, when he looks at the disciples, it's, oh, men of little faith. I can't remember him ever saying that they had great faith. But she did. Here he made it plain he was sent only to Israel. And this is also indicated, I didn't put it in here, but if you look in John chapter 4, these are things that Jesus did that would today have probably got him in big trouble. People would have said, this isn't kosher, ironically enough. He's out there. He's at the well, Jacob's well. It's about the sixth hour. That's about noon. So it's hot. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, and this was said with proper disdain, hopefully pulling her glasses down like this, letting him know, I disdain you. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews do not share utensils with Samaritans. That's what the statement is in the Greek. In the English, they have no dealings with Samaritans. They don't share utensils. And this is because the Jews were prejudiced against the Samaritans. And the Samaritans didn't like the Jews. The animosity seems to have gone both ways. And Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's talking to you and asking you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she, of course, as typical in these contexts, they're wooden-headed literalists. All they can see is what's there. They're not focused necessarily on the spiritual, just on the physical and practical. You can't get any water. Where are you going to get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? And the Samaritans tended to point towards Jacob as their forefather, who gave us this well and drank of it himself. And then later on down, she gets into this situation. I don't want to go through all of this. But she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, verse 20, or on this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said, look, woman, pay attention. Believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. And that's probably, again, I'm guessing. You worship that which you do not know. You don't know him at all. It's oida. You have no real knowledge of him. We worship that which we know. For salvation is from the Jews. And any viewpoint to the opposite is a violation of God's will. Salvation began with the Jews. It was brought to the Jews. They were the chosen ones, and they were given first crack at it. And they failed. They rejected it largely. But that opened the door to the Gentiles. So he instructed these men also to limit their ministry to the Jews as well. Matthew chapter 10. So, and people can argue, they can say anything they want about Jesus. Oh, this is prejudice. This is absolutely, he's racist. He's just his race and his race only, the Jews. But unfortunately, that's the truth of God's plan at that time in history. For him to do anything else would be wrong. Do not go, he says, into the way of the Gentiles. And do not enter any city of the Samaritans. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, proclaim the gospel, telling them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And obviously that has to be interpreted in context and what he means and all of that. The timing, he didn't mean heaven was on the verge of showing up. That's not at all what he meant. Certainly the kingdom of heaven is at hand in the person of the king. When the king's there, you have the kingdom in a certain sense. As his commissioned representatives, they were to follow his instructions explicitly. Luke chapter 10, and that may just be a parallel here to the Matthew one. Well, actually, this is another sending out, too. This isn't just the 12. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every city and place where he was going to come. And they're basically his advanced publicity team, letting people know that the Messiah is on his way. And he tells them exactly how they are to function here. And when he sent them out here, I think, let's see. It's Apostello. He commissioned them to do this in a particular way. And basically it had to do with, one, you're not out in this for yourself. That's why he tells them, carry no bag, verse 4, carry no purse, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. And whatever house you enter, you say, peace be on this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. And stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give to you. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. This is the same principle we still abide by in terms of the support of the pastor teacher. But it was true then, and it's still true. When you're commissioned by God, that laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. And then again, if they don't receive you and all of this, you make a public display. Verse 11, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And to reject those messengers, and Jesus taught this in another place, that he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. And he who rejects you rejects the one who sent me. So you can't have it, and people like to try to play these games, you can't have it. Well, I reject these men who represent Jesus, but I'm embracing God. No, you're not. You're delusional. You can't reject the messengers without rejecting the one who commissioned them. And that's very evident, or should be. So, 5, after the suicide of Judas, the remaining 11 apostles continued as apostles to Israel. Now, not for very long, obviously, because, you know, there was only 50 days between Passover and Pentecost. The 11 continued as apostles to Israel during sort of that 50-day period. Now, I don't think they were doing much. I don't think they were out. We know, number one, initially they certainly weren't. That first week or two, they were locked up tighter than a drum up in the upper room, didn't want to move. They were scared to death. They knew the Romans were coming to kill them. They'd seen him kill Jesus. So they knew they weren't afraid of them, that was for sure. And they knew they'd been associated with Jesus. You saw that in Peter's denial. Hey, I recognize you. You were with Jesus. Oh, no. You men are Galileans. Apparently there was something about Galilean speech. Like if you're from, you know, if you hear somebody from South Carolina or Tennessee, you get an idea of the rough the area where they're from there. There's something about their speech that gave them away. But they were recognized, and so they didn't want to take any chances. I mean, if that slave girl knew him and scared to death Peter to death that night, he knew other people knew him too. And John had some kind of relationship with the Jewish high priest family, whatever that was, so that he would have been known as well. So, well, anyway, after the suicide of Judas, the remaining 11 continued with a further mandate from the Lord that expanded their mission during the church age. Acts chapter 1. Well, actually, before you go there, go to Matthew 28 because I want to deal with that. Here was the commission he gives them before Pentecost, actually during this 40-day period, because he stops appearing to them apparently about 10 days before Pentecost. But this is during that time. Jesus, Matthew 28:18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And clearly, this matter of making disciples and baptizing them goes beyond the nation of Israel. He says specifically, all the nations. That this is essentially the, we might say, the forerunner to the command he's going to give them just before he departs. And that's taking them into the church age when this will become a reality. So, again, this was one of the things. Who told people to quit baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? I never saw anywhere in the New Testament that was rescinded. Or that Jesus said, "Oh, I've changed my mind. I don't want you doing that anymore." Well, maybe he doesn't want us making disciples either. The statement kind of stands and falls by itself. It's either all or nothing here, I think. So, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And pay attention. Look, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But then he modifies this when we get to Acts slightly, but not a lot. He expounds on it, I guess maybe would be a better way of saying it. Then this whole interchange here starts in verse 6. But when they had come together, and they were asking him, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times and the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." So in other words, forget about that. You're misguided here. When you're focusing on trying to set times and dates, that's still misguided. That's horribly misguided. And there's been, history is littered with date setters. And they all have one thing in common. They're all wrong. 100% wrong. Every one of them. And that's never changed. And I don't know that it's ever going to change. No man knows the day or the hour. Well, somebody will say, "Well, somebody gets a lucky guess." Maybe, I guess, I don't know. But I think for the bulk of the church age, the nearly 2,000 years now, we can safely say every date setter's been wrong. And they get the cart before the horse. We saw even back in Paul's day, they were having problems with the kingdom of heaven's arrived, or the day of the Lord has arrived. And it hadn't. So, and people are interested in prophecy, and I get that. And they would like to know what's going on. And there are certain things we can put together prophetically and say, yes, this is what the prophetic word teaches. Other things we just can't know. We can't know the day of the rapture. If it is key to the age of Israel and the Feast of the Trumpets, which I think it may well be, that's the first Jewish feast after the long pause. You had the spring feasts, then you had a long pause after Pentecost until the fall feasts. And typologically, we believe that this means that long pause represents the church age, where Israel's not being really addressed or dealt with. But then, the Feast of Trumpets, the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah comes up. And that's the first of the fall feasts. And everybody that I know of, Orthodox, that I've looked at over the years, fully accepts the fact that Tabernacles, the last of those feasts, you have Rosh Hashanah, then the Day of Atonement, then the Tabernacles. And almost all interpreters I've ever seen have recognized Tabernacles as a figure for the millennium. That feast represented that extended period. So this obviously puts the conversion of Israel and the removal of the church pretty close together with the feast, with obviously the day of the Feast of the Trumpets and then Day of Atonement. So when they had come together, he said to them, "You don't worry about this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Kind of implying they didn't really have that power now. Well, they didn't, because the Holy Spirit didn't indwell them. They were still in the age of Israel. And the Holy Spirit could come and go upon people at that time. "But you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem." So here's where you're going to start, is Jerusalem. Well, that makes sense. "In all Judea," the province in which Jerusalem was located. "Samaria," now he has expanded it. Now, where he had them during the age of Israel avoiding Samaria, now Samaria is a part of the program. Now Samaria gets the truth, the gospel. "And even to the remotest part of the earth." And largely, as we can say, really by the time of the writings of Paul, he was questioning, is there any place where their voice hasn't been heard? That really, within a century, they had largely evangelized the whole world. Now, I mean, the whole known world. Obviously, there's other parts of the world. They didn't go to Australia, I don't think. You have these weird, by the way, if you ever study any of this stuff, you have these weird histories where they say, oh, well, this apostle ended up here, and he became the patron saint of do-gooders or whatever it was. You know. And they got a lot of history, but how much of it's accurate is another whole question. So with the addition to Paul, point six here, the apostle to the Gentiles, the original number of 12 was restored. Acts 9:15, that just deals with Paul getting into the ministry. Acts 15:12, that was obviously there on the Damascus Road at his call. And the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. That's their audience. Also Romans 11:13. But I am speaking. And of course he warns them not to get arrogant, because the Jews have been set aside with the thinking that, oh, God loves us Gentiles more than he loves you now. Ha ha ha. He's dumped you Jews. We're better. Wrong. Gong. There's no room for that. "But I'm speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch as then as I am an apostle of Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. I was sent to you Gentiles. But if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." He still wanted the salvation of the Jews. He knew, unfortunately, that wasn't going to happen in a big way. Paul was aware of that. But he did what he could to win them. Also, Galatians 2:8. Here's Paul's statement, he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And then Revelation, I cite Revelation 21:12 just to prove that there's no more apostles. By now in Revelation 21, we're up to the time of the New Jerusalem. The first heaven and the first earth have been spoken out of existence. The elements have melted and passed away with an intense roar. And the great white throne has been administered. All unbelievers are now in the lake of fire, along with the Antichrist, the false prophet, Satan, and all his demons, where that punishment was prepared for the ones initially. But now that's all gone. A new heavens and a new earth. Passed away. So we're at the concluding part of this. We're moving into the eternal state. The millennium's over. That all happened back in like Revelation 19 and 20. Then the millennium's over. So Revelation 21, 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Okay, so there's still 12 then. Nothing changes. We can safely say there's only 12 apostles, and that's all there will ever be. And that's they're given credit throughout eternity for their contribution to the plan. The foundation stones, they were the foundation of the church. In order to be an apostle in the technical sense in the church age, one must first be a male, since Jesus chose only males. You can't find a female in the apostle list ever anywhere. And in fact, the Lord's plan is not to ever put women in positions of authority, be it apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, teachers in general even. If they're trying to exercise a teaching authority over men, what's that horrible woman, Joyce Meyer? I don't see her much down here anymore. Of course, I avoid religious television pretty much, but it's not edifying to watch what they do. But she's got this, quote, great ministry. And I see this all the time, you know, in various things. I'll be on the web doing research or something. And, husband and wife pastors. There aren't any. There's goofballs that don't understand the Bible. And they're willing to take things to themselves that are really not theirs. But that doesn't make it appropriate, proper, or correct. So there's 12 names, 12 apostles. So only males. Additionally, Peter makes it explicit, Paul makes it explicit, that women are not to occupy any authoritative office in the New Testament. And that's basically, women ought to be rejoicing. Instead, they're out protesting, burning their Bibles, because I don't know that anybody's doing that. I'm exaggerating. But you ought to be glad you don't have to do all this. 1 Timothy 2:12 through 14. But I do not allow a woman to teach. And I believe when I went over this, that this phrase, the way it's put in here, can mean to occupy the office of teacher. I don't allow a woman to be a teacher or to be an authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, see, we're not mean here. We don't make you not talk. We don't want you interrupting Bible class either, on the other hand. But we don't want anybody doing that. We don't tolerate, you know, interruptions. That's not what we're here for. And that's why we have a decorum. You know, talk during Bible class. I remember there was this one time, this guy comes in off of the street, and you know you're in trouble when somebody shows up that you've never seen before and sits down, and you think, okay, what's this all about? So I'm going through, you know, the warm-up, and essentially I said that, you know, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. I'm not interested. If people aren't interested in the truth, they can go their own way and do their own thing, and we're not going to chase them down. We offer the truth. We hold forth the word of life. I don't see any mandate to go out and club people and get them saved. Although that would be fun sometimes, I suppose. No, I'm kidding. Don't want anybody listening to that and thinking, he's clubbing people down there. But no, we don't let anybody talk or disrupt class. But this guy comes in, sits down, and as I basically say, if people are not interested, then they don't need to be here. But whatever you do, don't talk during Bible class. And right after I finish the prayer, the guy starts talking to me and says, blah, blah, blah. I don't remember what he even said at first. I said, did you not hear what I just said? I said, don't talk during Bible class. This is monologue. This is the way most teachers teach. And he said, well, if you don't mind, may I leave? I said, by all means. And he got up and marched out. So you never know what can happen, but you know, you lay out the rules and you let people know about the decorum, and everybody here is fine. I haven't had any problem with anybody. But we used to have their people, you know, and then some of the people that when I first got down here, I'd see them whispering in Bible class to each other. And I said, don't talk during Bible class. Looked right at them. I don't usually do that to people, as you know. But looked right at them, said, don't talk during Bible class. Then they came up to me after class and said, well, we weren't talking. I'm not blind. I can see. I've got glasses, sure. So anyway, so he doesn't allow a woman to do this and to remain quiet. But again, we want all believers to be quiet and respectful during Bible class. For it was Adam, and Paul's argument is based on the order of creation. What he says here is that because Adam was created first, it gave him priority in God's plan. And people say, well, I don't like that. Why wasn't Eve created first? Well, he didn't have a rib to work with. That's why. There's an answer to your dumb question. The real answer is because God didn't choose to. And the priority of creation is designed to show, and the world has always been a patriarchal world. It's been run by men. I get that it's not always fair to women. I get that. I've not always been fair to my wife sometimes. I get that too. Now, it's wrong. I'm not justifying it. I don't say, oh, well, we mistreat women because they're women. They don't deserve what men deserve. We're stout-hearted men, manly men. You know, I'm macho man. But the order of creation, it's a patriarchy for a reason, people. It's not because God's against women. Now, I understand men can be abusive and all of that. We're not for that either. We don't think a husband should be abusive to his wife or any other woman. But then again, I don't think women ought to go screaming at men and throwing punches at them and expect nothing's going to happen. You really don't ever want to hit a woman. But I've watched guys that literally had to start defending themselves because a woman went nuts. Now, I'm not in favor of women going nuts either, but it happens. And it happens with men, happens with women. Well, Adam was first created, then Eve. Order of creation gives Adam priority. Gives men priority, whether people like it or not. This isn't popular doctrine today, obviously. And it was not, second reason, it was not Adam who was deceived. The devil didn't fool Adam. He fooled Eve. And in fact, Paul uses, you don't get it in the, well, you kind of do in the New American Standard there. He uses a different word. He uses the word apatao. The man was not deceived. But he said the woman was exapatao. Totally faked out is what it has the idea of. Quite deceived is the way the New American Standard translates it. So what was the deal? Satan fooled Eve. He didn't fool Adam. Adam saw what the issue was. Eve really believed that eating from that stuff was going to make them better. Eve was going to lead them into paradise. You're in the Garden of Eden, for God's sake. But I mean, that's her thinking. She wants to help Adam. Well, watch out, men, when the wife comes and says, I want to help you. No, it's good to have their help sometimes, obviously. That's why they're called helpmates, is the idea. But Eve didn't know. Eve was misguided. Eve was deceived. And Eve blew it. There's just no other way to put it. She was fully, well, the NET Bible even takes this further. She, down here, fully deceived. And she was. She thought she was leading them into a better life. Adam thought, sex with Eve in the garden, or no, sex with Eve or God. What is my choice? Adam wasn't deceived. He saw the choice and he made it. And he picked sex. He picked woman. And I'm not saying this lightly. I mean, obviously he loved Eve. I mean, however long they were there. I don't think they were in the garden very long. I think it was to be measured probably, my suspicion, is weeks or maybe a few months, not long. And I base that on one thing. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. And they were both fully mature human beings having sex. The man knew his wife. It didn't just mean he knew her. It's a biblical euphemism for sex. So Adam knew Eve, and she gave birth to a son. Well, it means they had sex. And so if he commands them, now, I mean, if they're normal human beings and they're fertile and they've got a normal human physiology, and he commands them to be fruitful and multiply, and Eve doesn't get pregnant, I don't think they could have been there too terribly long. And however long they were there doesn't really matter. The fact is, Eve thought she was going to lead him to the truth, and Adam said, nah, I pick Eve. Eve or obedience? Let's see, there's a woman. That's a live, nude woman. You know? So there was what he could see. So anyway, additionally, here we're dealing with the fact that God, that's the second reason. And also, 1 Timothy chapter 1, when you get into these matter of the ministry, specifically both, the two offices that we have, pastor, teacher, and deacon, or overseer, elder, those are all synonyms for the same office. 1 Timothy 3, 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And I understand it's the indefinite tis is indefinite, but it is also masculine. And that matters. If it were feminine, we could make an argument and say if any woman, you know, or if anyone, male or female. There's a lot of ways you could say this if you wanted to include women in it. But this is about the only way to say it if you don't. If it's a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And then when he starts giving these deals, the husband of one wife, pretty difficult if you're a woman. Not today, I guess. That's how sick our culture is. And now they're going to cancel us because we won't accept that. We won't accept this deviance as normal. We don't accept transgender. God assigns your gender at birth. You don't need to try to change it. And if you're maladjusted to that, you're maladjusted to God. This is what these people need to be told. They have mental problems for certain, but they're in spiritual darkness. And most of them are not interested in coming out. Not in that sense. But not interested in coming out of the darkness. But we are violently opposed. Not violently, we don't use violence. Let me rephrase. I am adamantly opposed. But we don't go out and protest and commit violence. You know, attack abortion clinics, attack this, attack that. Attack women's gatherings. If you want to kill a whole bunch of women, they have this festival. I think it's the Lilith thing. I think they're still doing that. But we're not here to kill anybody. Thank goodness. It's not our job. So again, husband of one wife. How do you do that if you're a woman? I don't think you can. Manages his own household well. Keeping his children under control with all dignity. Let me just look here, but... these are masculine participles. That modify this stuff. And then also verse 8, that's the one for deacons too. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity. Not double-telling, not a deacon. Again, many of the same things that are said of the pastor teacher are true of the deacon except for the teaching part. The deacon never he doesn't have to worry about that. There. So women are not to occupy any authoritative office. If one must have been selected by Jesus, must have been an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, and must have been commissioned by the Lord himself. Those are the only ones who are apostles. And again, as we've said, there's only 12 of those. 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul, of course, makes this claim that he fulfills these requirements. 1 Corinthians 15:5. And when he was buried, he was raised up in verse 4. And that he appeared to Cephas. He appeared to Peter before the group at large. But then to the 12. And then he appeared, verse 8, last of all, to me. As it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace has not proved vain toward me. I have fulfilled that grace. And we've seen Galatians 1:1 earlier today. Apostle not by man. You can't appoint an apostle. You can't elect an apostle. None of that stuff. So, G, non-technically. Now, this is the next important part. This term is used to denote anyone sent out by another individual or church on a mission. They are not frontline apostles, but the term is applied to them, or the verb is. For instance, Acts 14:14. And if you don't know this, or figure this out through study, some of this comes through your theological grid, your understanding of the scriptures that's built up over the years. Acts 14:14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it. Uh-oh, now Barnabas is an apostle. That's 13. Well, if you back up to, I believe it's Acts 13:1, I believe. Yeah. There's this church at Antioch, the church that was there. And while they were ministering, verse 2, to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them on their way. Now, they don't use the word apostle here or apostello. It's apoluo. They sent them out. It's not a technical term. So had they used that term, one could make the argument here in 14 that, well, maybe they are both considered apostles. But no, they've been sent out by that church. And that's why they're called apostles. Not that Barnabas is a frontline apostle. He's not. Also, Romans 16:7. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who are also in Christ 14. So when he says here, some interpreters have taken this phrase to mean they're outstanding in that they are among the apostles. Or, how I interpret it, and I think it's meant to be understood, they are outstanding, the apostles recognize them as such. That these are men that the apostles recognized as being spiritually great. Not that they were apostles with them. And certainly there are no female apostles. Well, also, too, there's one in here. This woman at the beginning, I think, of this chapter is called a servant of the church. Well, that's the word diakonos in the feminine. So they've got her as a deaconess. No, she's not a deacon. Paul didn't allow that in churches. So there, and you can see Galatians 1:19. And also, as with any work of God, satanic counterfeits existed. They often attempted to pass themselves off as bona fide apostles. And as he says, Satan's in behind all this. These people are being manipulated by him, as we know most unbelievers are. Sadly, there's not a whole lot, well, there's not anything they can do about it other than get saved. They're going to be his puppet. And he talks about these teachers, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And then in Revelation 2:2, there's a commendation here for the church at Ephesus for the fact that they recognized this, that there were frauds that existed out there. And I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. They use their discernment, their doctrinal frame of reference, their theological grid. They challenged these guys. They didn't just accept anybody that walked in and said, "Hey, I'm an apostle." That didn't fly in this church. You test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. So they did their due diligence. Okay, well, we're going to stop there today. Again, be prepared for Tuesday. We'll see how that all goes. Pray that God will keep the electric on. That's important. We all like that. We'll see what happens this week. But again, remember, no class next Sunday, no matter what. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.